Good morning, good morning. I need you to turn your Bible with me, please, to Matthew, the 15th chapter. We're going to be in the Old Testament, but we're going to start in the New Testament. And I am pleased to see you this morning. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you are there as well. Just great to see a big, full crowd and getting bigger as people still keep coming in just a little bit. We're glad that you're here. We're glad if you're visiting with us that you're here. And just appreciate that song. That is a wonderful way for us to begin to wake the dawn with our praises for the Lord. Let's be in the Word of God. Got your Bible ready? Let's be in the Word of God. This is Matthew chapter 15 that I am reading, and I'm reading down in the middle of the chapter beginning in verse 12. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, read with me there. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So let them alone. They are blind guides. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." The wonderful Scottish poet from the 18th century, Robert Burns, he's the one that wrote Auld Lang Syne and gave us that wonderful expression, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go astray." He also wrote this very poignant line, "Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us." Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us. Burns wrote that line because he had been about town and had seen a high society woman dressed to the nines in the very finest, strutting her stuff, so proud, so look at me, I'm really something. Yet she did not know that on her hat, crawling around for all to see, was head lice. So she was proudly showing off herself to everyone, but what was really happening is behind her back, people were laughing and pointing and snickering because she had, she had lice. She did not see herself as others saw her, which is precisely what our text is talking about this morning. We do not always see ourselves like others see us. Jesus talks about the Pharisees here, who saw themselves as being very upright and righteous. Look at us. We're the ones that are getting it right. Everybody should follow our example. Jesus says they don't even see themselves the way that they really are. They think they're so special and so morally superior, but they are, in fact, Jesus says, blind to their own spiritual condition. Don't follow them. They don't even know where they're going. The Pharisees did not see themselves as they were. They did not accurately see their own sinfulness. Maybe that comes to head in the best way. Remember the parable Jesus tells about the two men praying. And the one man who says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The other, the Pharisee, appraises heaven of all of his amazing attributes and how wonderful he really is. He does not see himself as he really is. This morning I'm going to give attention to that idea in this 9 o'clock lesson. Because of what I'm going to talk about in the 1040 lesson. In the 1040, I'm going to talk about why Christians still struggle with sin. Why don't we just stop it? Why don't we just exterminate sin from our lives? Why don't we just kill it? Get done with it. We're all done with it. In fact, you may remember, 2 weeks ago on the 10th of July, I preached a sermon called Killing Sin. And read from Colossians 3, where Paul talks about putting those things to death. Okay, let's just do that. And I am concerned that it might be possible that some of us might actually decide killing sin, stopping sin. Okay, I got that. Check. I've done it. With the result that somehow we would feel that we're better than others. We are superior to others. And then when the preacher talks about Christians struggling with sin in the 1040, our attitude toward that might be, what is wrong with those people? I'm done with sin. Why don't the rest of these people get with the program? Maybe it won't sound exactly like that. Maybe it would sound like this. I don't understand why anyone would be a homosexual. That's so gross. I'd never let myself become addicted to something. People who do that must be awfully weak. Why can't she do better? Why doesn't she get that under control? I'd never let myself be addicted to something. People like that just need to stop with it. Is it possible that we don't see ourselves accurately? And so we see the struggles of others with sin so much more clearly than we see our own. That is precisely the issue in Matthew chapter 15. And this morning, I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 38 to talk about this issue of how sometimes we just don't see ourselves very clearly. In fact, what happens is we divide sin into categories. And those categories are very simple, not different levels of sin. No, the categories of sin are very simple. Your sins are terrible. My sins are relatively minor. And in fact, that's exactly what I want us to evaluate this morning from the 38th chapter of Genesis. Now, it may well be that you have slept since I taught Genesis chapter 38 in Bible class several weeks ago. So maybe we should spend a minute and get up to speed with what's going on here. You might remember that when I taught this chapter in Bible class, we all kind of agreed that this is a difficult chapter with some tough sections in it, and maybe we ought to just be glad to move on past it. And now this morning here, Mark is revisiting this awkward and hard chapter. What are you doing? Well, I want us to focus on Judah in this chapter. And I want us to focus on verse 24. At the end of verse 24, Judah says of another sinner, Judah says there, bring her out and let her be burned. I've thought a lot about that. I've thought a lot about how Judah sees Tamar's sins and how he does not see his own. Done some reading in that direction. There was an article by an evangelical blogger, Tim Challies, that really started me down this road. And as I looked at the 1040 and the things that I want to say about continuing to wrestle with sin and to try to put sin out of our lives and how we struggle with some of that, it occurred to me that this is an ideal place to talk about how sometimes we can be blind to our own sinfulness while being very harsh and judgmental towards others. What's going on with that? Why does that happen? Let me bring you up to speed on Genesis, the 38th chapter. If you've not read this recently, or maybe you were not in the Bible class that I taught a couple of weeks ago, what happens here in Genesis 38 is that Judah gets married, verse 2, and he has three sons. And that does not entirely go well. The Bible does not tell us why, but in verse 7, was exceedingly wicked, and God struck him dead. Don't know what did, but it got God's attention. He becomes the first man in the Bible to be struck dead by the Lord. And that means that his brother Onan should have married Tamar and raised up children to Tamar and to Ur's lineage. But Onan refuses to do that, and God strikes him dead as well in verse 10. What a happy chapter this is. I'm so glad we're revisiting all these merry thoughts. Well, Judah then makes promises to Tamar about his third son, but he does not keep his word. And Tamar now is without a husband and without children, and so she puts together a plan. In Genesis chapter 38, and verse 13, Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, and she took off her widow's garments, 38:14, and she covered herself with a veil, and she wrapped herself up, and she sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. There is deception here. She wears the costume, the attire that advertises her availability. She is acting and dressing as if she is a prostitute. And since Judah's wife had passed away, she seems to be aware that Judah might be interested in the company of a woman. And in fact, Judah is. Verse 15, he sees her. Now verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. He did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, well, what pledge will I give you? She replied, your signet your cord, your staff, and your hand. He gave them to her. He went into her. She conceived by him. That's where verse 24 comes from. That they had been intimate, and now verse 24 tells us that Tamar is exposed as being pregnant. About 3 months later, verse 24, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Judah does not know that he is the one who is guilty of immorality with Tamar. He pronounces a very harsh sentence upon her. Interestingly, he doesn't say anything about himself and about what he's done. Could I have been complicit in this? Did I have any part in this? She's not any worse than I am. I do bad. No, there's not any of that. There's just bring her out and let her be burned. So she is being brought out, verse 25. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." He did not know her again. He does not seem to be worried about how he had visited a prostitute and been immoral, but his daughter-in-law being immoral, oh, bring her out, let her be burned, until she says, anybody recognize these? Because it takes two to tango, and the man who gave me these is my dance partner. Judah comes to learn there that how he sees himself and how he sees others is not exactly the way it ought to be. And that illustrates three great truths about how we often judge other people's sins so much harsher than our own. Why does that happen? How does that happen? Let's just start by noticing this. When we live in Canaan, that can cause us to subtly and slowly compromise with the culture that is around us. That's where Judah is. Judah's living among the Canaanites. One of the great emphases in the book of Genesis is that Israelite folks, godly people, can't be marrying Canaanite people. If you do that, you'll become like a Canaanite. So Abraham goes to great trouble to send a servant to get a wife for Isaac from Haran, from some people who know about the Lord, not from the Canaanites. He goes a great distance. And in fact, Isaac's son Jacob, similarly, is sent to Haran so that he can marry a woman who knows something of the Lord. Jacob's brother Esau marries two Hittite girls, and that's a catastrophe. Can't be doing any of that. So we've seen a lot of that in the book of Genesis, and then we come along, and here in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, it happened at that time Judah went down from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, and he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So now Judah's marrying a Canaanite woman. Doesn't seem to think that's any kind of a big deal at all. Doesn't seem to be concerned with that, but it certainly doesn't seem like a good idea. In fact, in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, to his friend Hira the Adullamite. Hira the Adullamite is his friend. What about somebody who serves the Lord? Where's some kind of godly relationship? And while it is obviously not wrong to shear sheep, we do know that that was a time of feasting and partying. That was a time of carrying on. In fact, that is what triggers verse 13, Tamar being told, your father-in-law is going to shear sheep. And she says, you know what? As part of that activity, men will give themselves to immorality. There'll be alcohol and partying and revelry. That's a time when a man might decide to consort with the prostitute. That's where I can trap my father-in-law. What's Judah doing then? Being in that scenario. Why is he shearing sheep if shearing sheep entails all of that business? Why is he so willing to go into a prostitute that he sees? Verse 15, Judah is being influenced by his environment. But the terrible thing is he does not even notice it. He does not seem to realize that his moral values are slipping. In fact, in verse 24, he's so high and mighty. Oh, she's been immoral. We can't have any of that. But he's not nearly as spiritually minded as he thinks he is or that he used to be. Hold your place in Genesis 38. Let's look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, notice there with me in Romans 12 and verse 1. In Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, Romans 12 and 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. We want to be serving the Lord, giving ourselves fully to God. Paul says there's something that can get in the way of that. Don't be, verse 2, conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Do we take that seriously? I could be conformed to this world. Have I thought about that? As our world slides further and further into shameless sin, are we sliding too? Just maybe slower or a little bit behind this world. Think about, for example, the issue of modesty. People wear in public today what would have been thought of as underwear just a few years ago. They're shameless about that. Flaunting their body. Dressing in a sexual sort of way. Has my view on what to wear changed as well? Or what about what's shown on television or on the silver screen at the movies? There's no question there's things on TV today that just simply wouldn't be allowed on television. I grew up in the age of three networks, not 500 channels and all sorts of networks that are producing their own content, and we can get on the internet and watch this or binge that. There's a lot of content today that would not have been allowed 25 years ago. What are we watching? What are we comfortable with that we would not have been comfortable with 25 years ago? There's a lot of things that we could ask about. Our attitudes toward alcohol, to what we read, to the jokes that we tell. Judah has been slowly drifting along with the tide of the culture. He's not noticing his own changes, his own small compromises. Judah's harsh judgment of Tamar's sins actually seems a little bit outrageous, particularly because he does not seem to realize he too is reflecting the Canaanite culture that he is living in. He has become conformed in many ways to the world around him and is unable to even notice that about himself. Maybe some of his problem then is that it is possible to become more concerned with our public image than with our walk with God. Let's revisit the text in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar's ace in the hole, if you will, what saves her, verse 25, is can you identify the signet and the cord and the staff? The signet and the cord and the staff operate so importantly here because they identify Judah. They are unique to him. The signet is probably a cylinder, a clay cylinder that would be embossed with his unique family logo or seal. It would be a cylinder in all likelihood that he wore on a cord, that he wore on his necklace. And so if he needed to authenticate something, I'm really signing for that, I'm really buying that, I really want that, then he could take off his necklace and he could roll that signet and then everyone would know. That's Judah's. And so when they do business, the business of a prostitute, verse 17, hey, I'll give you a goat. He says, how do I know? How do I know you're going to send me a goat? I don't know you'll really do that. He says, okay. We'll give you a pledge that that's going to happen. I'm going to give you my signet, verse 18, my cord, and my staff. His walking staff would be unique to him as well. Probably easily recognized. Everyone would know that staff. Interestingly, she leaves, verse 19, puts away the attire of a prostitute. Verse 20 then, Judah tries to pay. Maybe I should say something about, at least he has honesty. He's paying his bills, verse 20. And so he tries to send the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hands. He did not find her. Maybe it's not so much honesty. What he wants is, he needs his credit card back. He needs his driver's license back. He left that with this woman. He would like that returned. He needs his signet back. He needs his staff. So he asked the men of the place, verse 21, where's the cult prostitute who was at a Naam at the roadside? They said no cult prostitute has been here. By the way, if you're wondering anything about becoming part of the Canaanite culture, it seems that she dressed not just as a prostitute, but as a prostitute who gives herself in the service of an idol. And Judah seems to have been okay with that. That's how you worshiped idols in the Old Testament. And so he is, in many ways, becoming a Canaanite. And now he's all concerned that people are going to laugh about him. He returned to Judah, verse 22, Adullah did, and said, I can't find her. The men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been there. Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and yet I did not find her. What Judah is concerned about is not his sin. He's concerned about how he looks in the eyes of others. What will they think, Adullah, when I have to post on my Facebook status, couldn't find that harlot I was with yesterday. Has anybody seen her? Boy, that's not a very good thing to tweet. Wouldn't want to put that on your Instagram. That's not going to look very good. Let's keep this quiet. He is very concerned that he might earn the contempt of others. Not concerned that he was sexually immoral. Not concerned that he's been with a cult prostitute. He's concerned about how he looks in the eyes of the community. Oh, that's a problem. Remember, we started by talking about the Pharisees and how they don't see themselves very well. Jesus identifies this as being something that they were particularly troubled with. In Mark chapter 12, in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus calls out their interest in their public reputations. In Mark chapter 12, there in verse 38, in his teaching, Jesus said, Mark 12 and 38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like the greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast, and they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they'll receive the greater condemnation. Could I update that, young people? In his teaching, Jesus said, beware of young people who like to post, headed to youth lectures, can't wait to worship God, but who are not, verse 40, very godly themselves. Does that work? See, it's so easy to be concerned with what other people see, what other people see in us. And then when we see somebody else struggling with sin, we can't see ourselves as we really are. And what's blocking that is that we're all about our public image, what we project out there. We are more concerned with how we look than who we are. We're more concerned that our reputation is stellar than that our character be sterling. And of course, part of that comes because if I really am righteous the way I'm showing everybody and I'm so concerned that everybody think that I am, then when somebody is wicked, what do the righteous do? They have to loudly protest that. Have to really make a show of condemning that. Oh, I'm against that. That's so awful. That's so wrong. I mean, that's part of my image. I have to keep my image up, right? So I need to denounce sin. I need to sound off about that. Even though there is an element of hypocrisy to that, I want people to think I'm a mighty Christian. I'm serving God. So now I'm going to say loudly, bring her out. Let her be burned. Judah's struggling here, isn't he? In his appearance, he appears to be a man of God, but he is not serving God as he should in any shape, form, or fashion. But he looks the part. And a big part of looking the part is denouncing others' sins very harshly. I just don't know why she'd do something like that. I can't understand why she doesn't get past this. What was she thinking? I'm glad I'd never do something like that. Bring her out. Let's have her burned. And all of that, of course, points to the reality that we can see other people's sins so clearly, and yet oftentimes we easily overlook our own. That's the meat and the potatoes for the story today. Judah is certain that Tamar is a terrible sinner. and that she deserves a terrible punishment. It is of interest to me that in the law of Moses, both Tamar and Judah would be punished. You certainly don't hear Judah setting any precedent for that. Well, let's see what the law would say about this. No, no, no. As I'm turning back to Genesis, the 38th chapter, what verse 24 clearly says, as he announces she is pregnant, being told she's pregnant by immorality, bring her out and let her be burned. It is obvious here that we see other sins with crystal clarity while hardly being able to detect our own. Clear and sharp, no question about it, no excuse, no rationalization, no discussion about what happened or compassion or mercy. No, we can judge someone else's transgressions without hesitation, and we may even be able to do that on very scanty information. Oh, I tell you why she did that. Oh, I know what he was thinking. Oh, I'm not surprised that she did that once again. How can Judah not find anything in his own heart that he needs to repent of? How can her sin not remind him of his own sin? How is it that he sees what she did so easily and cannot even find in his life anything like that? Maybe this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, I wonder that there's any New Testament passage that goes better or serves better as a commentary on any Old Testament passage, quite like what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 3, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Maybe part of the problem here is that we see other sins as being so serious while we minimize and downplay our own as being relatively trivial. You ever had that experience of driving along, somebody just whips past you? They're speeding. They're going way too fast. What do we say? Oh, I hope there's a policeman around the corner. I hope he pulls you over, writes you the biggest ticket in the history of tickets. You are a menace to everybody on the road. And 5 minutes later, we look in the rearview mirror and there's the blue lights. And what are we saying? Oh, officer, please don't write me. I just took my eyes off the speedometer for a moment. I was distracted. I was changing stations on the radio. I really wasn't going that fast. Others are a menace. They need a ticket. Me, minor mistake, innocent mistake. After all, there's a reason for what I did. Still in Matthew 7, look at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. The reality is, oftentimes we see others as deserving very harsh measures while we want patience and understanding with our own sins. Oh, what is your problem? Why can't you stop your sinning? I can't believe you're coming forward again asking for prayers. Why don't you get it together? It's crazy how long we've had to put up with your problem. Someone asked about my sin. Well, you know, I'm making some progress. It may be slow. God isn't finished with me yet. I just need some understanding and your prayers. So easy to treat sin that way, isn't it? And of course, the point of all of this is not to decide that we're better than Judah because we don't consort with prostitutes. The point of Genesis 38 is to help all of us see that we are not better than Judah. We can be just like him. That we can justify ourselves and the things that we are doing that are wrong while being very judgmental of others and very harsh upon others. And I would remind you again then, the point of all of this is, when in the 1040 today I'm talking about how people are struggling with sin, if life. In the middle of that sermon, we draw ourselves up and say, I sure am glad that sermon isn't for me. Then what you need to know is you're shaking hands with Judah in Genesis 38. Because if we could see ourselves as we really are, all of us are struggling with sin. And all of us have areas we need to work with. And all of us are sinners before the Lord. None of us are righteous. And as Judah learned, when Tamar said, anybody recognize this? We can be exposed for the sinners that we are. And sometimes that is exactly what we need. You may be wondering about the Genesis 38 story because it's in the middle of the Joseph story. Why does Moses stop talking about Joseph and insert this story, this weird story of Tamar, and it's kind of sordid and uncomfortable? What's up with that? And there are some good reasons for that. Tamar ends up in the lineage of Jesus. That's pretty impressive. But maybe more than anything else, a little bit later in the Joseph story, there will be a really difficult moment. And in that moment of adversity and trial, Judah steps forward with compassion and care for his brother. And that's a Judah that we've never seen before. Judah is the one who sells Joseph into slavery. His brothers say, let's just butcher him here. We'll just kill him now. Judah says, well, no profit in that. We'll sell him. And in the Genesis 38 story, he seems pretty Canaanite-ish. And he doesn't seem to care much about the Lord. And there's no humility about him at all. Bring her out, let her be burned. That's terrible. And then in chapter 44, Judah becomes kind and compassionate and very humble. And you might look at that and think, where'd that come from? Unless you'd read chapter 38, when Genesis 38 reveals that Judah got the opportunity to take a good hard look at himself. The conclusion of that story in Genesis chapter 38 is that he says in verse 26, she is more righteous than I. I'm a sinner. I've done her wrong. And Robert Burns said, oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us. Judah got that gift. He got the humility that's so essential to serving the Lord, the kind of humility that sees self accurately, the kind of humility that can say, there but for the grace of God go I. Or maybe more biblically, the kind of humility that can say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. May God give us that humility. And I pray especially that we would have that humility this morning as we continue to talk about struggling with sin. Let's pray about that. O Lord our God, so easily we deceive ourselves. So harshly we judge others. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the gift of being able to see ourselves accurately, not even so much as others see us, but as you see us. Help us not to minimize our sin. Help us not to pretend that we are somehow morally better than everyone else. Help us to sympathize and to assist others who are caught in sin, for we know exactly what that's like. Help us as we struggle to help others who struggle. Help us to see ourselves as sinners who need you and who need your grace and mercy. As always, Father, we pray that you would bless our elders as they lead us to serve you better. In Christ we pray, and amen.